So I'm going to be reading now from James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And this is the word of the Lord. And actually, Nate will be focusing on this whole passage, but especially the second half today. And Pastor George will be looking at this passage, but focusing primarily on the earlier part next week. So let me just pray for you, Nate, and let it rip, man. Lord, thank you that we can hear your word again, Lord. We long for your word to be implanted in us. Father, we want to be realists. We want to be people who honor you, our King. Lord, and we need your help, Lord. And so thank you that we have your word. Thank you that we preach your word. Make us eager listeners today. Be with Nate, Lord. Thank you for the journey you have set before he and Leah and the boys, and for his desire to serve you in ministry, Lord. We pray you would bless him and Leah and the boys abundantly while they're with us. And thank you already, Lord. It's so evident the way they're touching people for your sake. So help Nate now. Give him great freedom and do a work in our hearts, Lord, by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Bruce. I just want to say thank you guys so much for letting us land here. You know, Bruce mentioned I'm doing an internship, and part of that, the way it worked out, is I'm looking for a call from the Lord to a church or a Christian camp to particularly disciple, hopefully, young adults. But I'm open to all sorts of arenas. But since I haven't found a call somewhere yet, it just was worked out to be here. And so I just want to thank Bruce and thank you elders and deacons for, and just the whole body for allowing us to land here. You know, this is home for us, the Northeast. We were in Missouri and loved it, but it's good to be back, and have a place to land and feel the kind of the comfort of having a community, you know, have your back, really. And the other thing I wanted to say before I get going is just the joy of stepping into the pulpit, of Bruce sharing the pulpit with a young rookie pastor like myself is a huge honor. One of my favorite professors in seminary would kind of warn us about the danger of kind of thinking as a pastor, you're the man, of thinking, you know, I need to guard my pulpit. I need to be the sole guardian of this here, this pulpit. And it's so good to be with men here at CTK who are willing to share, who see that Jesus is the man, and Jesus is raising up other men to point him to Jesus. So we're in a time of transition. And, you know, before coming here to CTK, we actually, you know, we came from St. Louis in a 20-foot U-Haul. We managed to pack everything in a 20-footer, which is miraculous. We actually gave a bunch of stuff away. And on our way out, we, probably unwisely, who knows, stopped to do an interview at a church. So we had just driven like 12 hours, and the next day after, you know, halfway through the trip, we're going to stop in Pennsylvania and do an interview, and I would, just participate in the Sunday morning service and stuff like that. So, it was about 11:30 at night that we were actually getting close to our exit to get to this location that we were going to, you know, bed down for the night We had a setup in a local, we're supposed to have a setup in a local, hotel, just walking distance from the church. So anyways, we were like 7 miles, from the church. We're coming down the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and, we're basically on E. And I don't know if, like you, but you become very dependent upon your suburban setting where there's a gas station on every corner. I was not thinking like somebody who should be thinking the way somebody should when they're in the middle of Pennsylvania. I got off my exit on E. I was really on E, like super on E. But I was like, oh, we're going to be fine. You know, we're going to be there. And I got off the exit, and I come to this T-inner road, and there's not a gas station in sight. We're 7 miles or so from where the church was, according to my GPS, and I couldn't find one. So I took a left, as GPS was telling me, and I was like, well, maybe I'll find something in the next few moments. And we go, and it just gets darker and darker. And, you know, I found out later that it was just Mennonite field, you know, farm on the left and Mennonite farm on the right, and there's no gas station. So, of course, depending on technology, I looked at the GPS, and I'm like, all right, well, where is the nearest gas station? And so it says 7 miles, you know, straight, you know, or 2 miles back. So I'm like, oh, that's a no-brainer. I'm just going to turn around and go back and find this gas station that supposedly is there. So we head back. It takes us back onto the turnpike, which I'm like, oh, great. I was not excited about that in general. We get on, and I see the sign, 23 miles to the next exit. So I was like, you know, freaking out, like totally freaking out in that moment, not considering it pure joy at all that I'm about to run out of gas. Perfect. It just goes on and on. I'm bumping it. Is that my problem? All right. So anyways, so we naturally run out of gas. To this day, every time we get in the car, Jude says, Dad, do we need to put gas in the car? Because he's now suffering post-traumatic stress from Dad stressing and freaking out on that weary and worn-out night of running on E. And we were running on E in more ways than one. We were extremely fatigued, exhausted, nervous, excited, but, you know, going, you know, what in the world is ahead of us? Life throws curveballs at us. Life throws trials at us. Some are minor in the grand scheme of things, like running out of gas, and some are huge and enormous, like the circumstances of the Christians that James is writing to. They were battle fatigued. They had been displaced, moved, relocated, and they were interpreting, as you might have caught in verses 12 through 15, that they were interpreting their trials and their testing as a temptation from God. However, James counters that way of thinking, of destructive thinking. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Instead, James tells his readers to look at their own polluted desires as the source of the temptations they are experiencing in the midst of their weary and worn out trials. He writes in verse 14, but every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The luring and enticing comes from within, not from God. James names the destructive end of giving into wayward desires in verse 15 when he says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the people are thinking they're at the end of their rope, and God is leading them not to life, but toward death. And James is countering that, saying, no, what's going on is you're embracing temptation and your desires, and that's leading toward death. And so verse 16 through 17 is James' antidote to the struggles and the trials that the people were going through. And verse 16 is a bridge from those first verses to the second part, when he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." When fatigued by trials, we become vulnerable to deception. Do not be fatigued, my brothers. Under the pressures of their current circumstances, James' people were on E and were, and their being on E, they were falling prey to lies. They thought that God was leading them astray down a road that led ultimately to death, and thus they were wandering from the truth, believing lies about God's character, believing lies about God himself. And this wandering in the midst of trials is not foreign to the story of the gospel in the Bible. For example, if you look back at the Exodus story of God rescuing his people out of Egypt and bringing them into the desert, they began to interpret the new trials of being in the desert wrongly. It says in Exodus 16, 1 through 4, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger.'" You see, in that moment, they were beginning to see their new trial, in the desert, as God bringing them out to starve them to death, not to rescue them, not to bring them to a place of life and abundance. And when fatigued by trials, we become vulnerable to deception. Have you ever felt the weight of testing? Can you think of a time you had become vulnerable to it? Have you ever been in the middle of an exam you felt ill-prepared for and thought, "That's it, I'm done. I'm going to fail this exam, which means I'm going to fail this class, which means I'm going to flunk out, which means I'll be begging on the street before the end of the month"? Have you ever experienced economic hardship that led you to make decisions you were ashamed to make? Have you ever experienced a hardship so devastating that you stood looking in the bathroom mirror, despising yourself and questioning God's love for you and for your family? And perhaps you haven't struggled with these questions, but surely you know people who have. I have. For sure. I've stood across the floor at Starbucks during the lull in the onslaught of drive-through customers to hear a tried and tested coworker say, "I think that God doesn't know what he's doing. I think he's just making things up as he goes along." I've sat in the early hours of the morning across a picnic table with a friend who, so overwhelmed with the suffering of life he had endured, he turned his head upward and spitted out curses at God. I'm not joking. Like the most vile words coming out of his mouth, directed upward, which sent chills down my back and left me speechless. When fatigued by trials, we become vulnerable to deception. We're tempted to think things about life and God that are just not true. And think about this. Deception is in fact more dangerous than the trial itself. Deception leads us to believe that God is the enemy, that God is tempting us, that God is pushing us toward evil. We think perhaps God is finally allowing the sun to set on us. God is pushing us toward death. But this deception takes us away from naming the real enemy. This deception wanders us from looking at our wayward desires, which will give birth to sin and death if they go unchecked. And so let me suggest to you this morning that in order to keep from wandering, we must immerse ourselves in things that are true about the Father of lights. The Bible is full of places which emphasize the importance of immersing ourselves in the truth. Just a couple that came to mind as I was meditating about that was, say, Psalm 1, 1 through 3. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Or think of Ephesians 4:11-14. It says that, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Those that are going to teach and preach the word, that are going to help us immerse ourselves in the truth. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. And if that is true, that we must immerse ourselves in what is true, well, then what does James have to say? And so let's look to verses 17 and 18 to see where he takes things. The first thing that James says to fatigued saints is to listen up to the fact that God is a generous Father. Look closely at verse 17. It says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So first of all, notice that James offers an alternative to thinking about God as taker. Rather, God as giver. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. James challenges his readers to immerse themselves in the reality that God is a generous giver of gifts. These gifts are all-inclusive of all good things. One pastor helps me think about the manifold and nuanced gifts that God gives. He writes, God knew that we were going to need to pick up dimes, and so he gave us fingernails. He knew that twilights displayed in blue, apricot, and battle gray would be entirely astonishing and beyond us, and so he gave us eyes that can see, not in black and white, but in color. And so he could have made all food quite nourishing, but which tasted like wadded up newspaper soaked in machine oil. Instead, he gave us the tastes of watermelon, pecans, oatmeal stout, buttered corn apples, fresh bread, and grilled sirloin. And of course, he knew that we were going to need to thank him, so he gave us hearts and minds. You see, God is not a taker. God is not a taker. He's not a tempter. He's not a killer. He's a giver. He's a protector and a sustainer. Every good and perfect gift illustrates to us that God is generous, which we see in that he generously spun the heavens into existence, that they might dazzle our eyes and wonder our hearts. You know, he's the Father of heavenly lights. We laugh at the internet characters who drunkenly rejoice, double rainbow, double rainbow. But in all reality, after the storm and the rain, God hangs a bow. You catch that reference? He hangs a bow in the sky, marking the beauty and the gifts that will persevere even after a flood. And from where does this intense generosity come from? It comes from the brimming over heart of a father. There is a thread of begetting fatherly language in this passage, a fatherly creating language in these verses. It starts in the negative. Notice in verse 15, it says, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It appears that James is saying that God is not the father of sin and death. No, God is the father of life. Just look at the stars in the night sky. Look at verse 18 where it says, of his own, he brought us forth. That's more birthing language by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, God's generosity is closely connected to his fatherly heart in the Bible. Let me say that again. God's generosity is closely connected to his fatherly heart in the Bible. For example, Matthew 7, 9 through 11 closely links prayer, God's gifts, and God's fatherly heart all together. Or which one of you, this is Jesus speaking, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Or listen to Luke 12, 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I knew a guy in seminary who was really struggling with fatigue, particularly over economics. Issues. He would get a bill in the mail and say, as many of you have probably said at one time or another, how are we going to pay for this? How are we going to get through seminary? His answer on days like that was to list the gifts God had generously provided for he and his family in their stressful circumstances. He would start with the very basics. Father, thank you for this shelter we have. Thank you for the water coming out of our faucet. Thank you for the shelter keeping the cold out and keeping the rain off our heads. Thank you for the food in our fridge and the food we have before us at this meal. Thank you for the good gifts you have given us and the fact that we have clothing on our backs and blankets to keep us warm if the heat were to get turned off. You see, the natural response for us in situations like this is not to give God thanks. It's not to count our blessings. It's to complain. It's to panic. It's to cry. But if we fight fatigue and deception with thankfulness for God's fatherly gifts, the darkness is pushed back again. But James does not leave his answer to deception and fatigue there. He has more to say about God's character. In the second half of verse 17, James makes the point that God is a consistent father. James further pours on the truth against lies by saying that within the Father of lights there's no variation or shadow due to change. The life circumstances of the 12 tribes had changed. They had encountered a change in the level of their earthly trials. They had experienced a change in their pocketbooks, their community, their physical landscape, the local customs, their rootedness. Why not throw a change in the character of God? Why not say, if the world is coming apart at the seams, perhaps God can too. Perhaps God is not good all the time. Perhaps God is in a season of grumpiness. Perhaps he is in his rainy season. Perhaps he's experiencing seasonal affective disorder. James' words are a resounding no. The cosmos may change. The seasons may change. Life circumstances may get painfully difficult. But there is no variation or shadow due to change in the Father of heavenly lights. There is no coming apart at his seams. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Listen again to Psalm 102. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Listen to that unchanging language. But you will remain, but you are the same. Your years have no end. And then notice, like George actually pointed out perfectly, that God's people survive because God remains the same. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. And the same went in James' day, and the same goes in our day. Trials may come, but God's people survive because there is no shadow of turning in his character. Imagine if there was. Wayne Grudem writes, And he helps us to imagine this. He says, a little reflection like this shows how absolutely important the teaching of God's unchangeableness is. If God is not unchanging, then the whole basis of our faith begins to fall apart, and our understanding of the universe begins to unravel. This is because our faith and hope and knowledge all ultimately depend on a person who is infinitely worthy of trust, because he is absolutely and eternally unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. If the sun did not consistently rise in the east and set in the west, we would not rely on it for direction. The same with the stars. If the stars did not have a predictable pattern of crossing the sky, navigators would seek to find something else to work with. If CTK met at Gardner Field one day, the clubhouse another day, and Morris Catholic yet other Sundays, and nobody knew when it was going to happen, you just had to guess. Eventually, we'd all get tired of guessing and give up. Why can we continue to pursue God in the midst of trials and testing? Because he's consistent. Why can we who are worn out and tempted still trust him in the midst of an ever-changing, ever-trying world? Because he is there to catch us when the bottom falls out. James' corrective words about the character of God keeps us strapped into the gravitational pull of walking with God. We can walk by, or how can we walk by faith? Why can we walk by faith? Because we know that his faithfulness is great and unchanging. Why can we remain steadfast under trial? How can we do that? Because he is a consistent Father, far more reliable than the heavenly lights. And remarkably, the more strapped in we are to God's gravitational pull, the more immersed we are in the truth of God, who God is, then the more consistent we will be in an ever-changing world. The more reliable we will be for other people who are struggling, who are being tested, who are running on E, who are questioning the foundation, who are questioning God. Rather than being like wandering planets, we will be fixed into God's consistency. And James doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, thirdly, that God is a life-giving Father. It says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Of his own will he brought us forth. In the first part of verse 18, James makes the assertion that it was God's own will that he fathered these earthly Christians. He took counsel with himself and found it good to intervene in the life of his lost people. He made these 12 tribes his children. God is not a father who is out to lead his children astray. He's not a committer of filicide. God does not give birth to our sin. He does not lead us to our deaths. He's out to give his people life. And the means by which God gives his people life is by the word of truth. By the word of truth is a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel is that God was physically born into history to rescue mankind from its state of suffering, rebellion, temptation, death. His rescue was accomplished in dying on a Roman cross, paying the debt his people owed to God for their conceiving and giving birth to sin and death. Jesus Christ did not deserve death, but moved toward it, toward the suffering, toward the fierceness of God, toward E, for those in a world of temptation and rebellion. The gospel is that Jesus came out the other side in the resurrection in order to bring forth a new people, new fruit, new creatures, and a new creation. God is the God of life. It's hard to pinpoint precisely what James means by first fruits when he says this in verse 18. that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He could mean that those who he's writing to are the first Christians of many to come, or that those he is writing to are the first fruits of the rebirth of all creation. Whatever the precise meaning, we can be sure of this, that James' beloved brothers and sisters' lives had more purpose and hope than to be caught in the clutches of wayward desire that leads to death. No, their lives had meaning, and they belong to a community of meaning. James speaks this message, this story, into the lives of battle-fatigued Christians, Christians weighed down by economic hardship, weighed down by displacement, weighed down by temptation, weighed down by desires. They were weighed down by lies and untruth, being led astray from truth about who God is. James takes God's story, places them in God's story, and then speaks truth into that about who he is, about who they are, and about where they're going. They are players in the story. Thus, when they feel like they're on E, God is with them as a life-giving Father, and he will give them life yet. You know that they went on to be people who populated the world with Jesus Christ, who populated the world with the message. And so he was not done with them. He was actually using them in his mission. And even if they had nothing left to give, and they were completely on E, but they had God, then they had everything. They're not done, but only getting started. And so it is in our lives. God wishes to intervene in our situation, our moment of being on E. God wishes to us to be created new by the word of truth as we hear the life-giving story of Jesus. And beyond that, we should be eager to join the company of those who are getting their bearings from him too. James wrote to a community of believers who were among a greater community. We are a part of that community and should participate in it, drawing from the nutrients others are benefiting from, especially in our hours of trial. Remember the friend I mentioned earlier who was in such a dark place and is thinking about God, lifting his head up to God in curse. He had suffered at the hands of abusers. His story was he had suffered at the hands of abusers of sickness, of aloneness in his sickness, of loneliness, of suicidal thoughts, suffering alienation from others. And I remember meeting up with him over coffee over and over again, hearing him talk about these feelings that he had about evil, about God. We would talk about God. We'd talk about philosophy and academics and culture. Inevitably, the topic of suffering would come up. Over time, he began to go to church with a small community, with small community groups shaped by immersion in the truth about God, and in which he was able to share his story with those in the group. And over time, as I continue to meet with him, whatever, catch up with him, bump into him, I watched him grow softer, more self-aware, less on the edge, and more open to God. I think that it's because he was coming in more consistent contact with a gospel community, people who believed in Jesus and his resurrection, people who would pray for him, people who were immersed in God's truth. I started this morning by telling you the story about our running out of gas on the Penn Turnpike. I wish I could say that that was the end of our, you know, we got filled up with gas and we were on our way and we're in our hotel within the next 20 minutes. That is not how the story ended. I would tell you more, except it would just get more and more embarrassing. And I don't want to admit what happened in public. But let's just say that the night ended at 3 a.m. In a big suite of not that hotel we're supposed to be in, but at a Best Western, like the nicest suite ever. And so you see, the story didn't end with us there stranded on the side of the road. God had not forsaken us, even though in that moment I probably felt like it. He was with us every mile of that journey. He was with James and his people every mile of their journey, and he's with us every mile of our journey. For those of us who are battle fatigued this morning, struggling to interpret the trials that are coming our way, remember that God is a generous Father. Remember that God is a consistent Father. And remember that God is a life-giving Father who intervened in our world by his Son. And his Son stands before us this morning and he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Father, strap us in. Father, strap us in to your word. Strap us in to your gravitational pull. You, Father of lights, who spun the world into existence. You, who birthed us into new life in Christ. You, who are going to put this broken world back together. You, who will remove temptation forever and death forever. Strap us in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.